So a grandkid update. In New Jersey, it's about 1 degree this morning, I think, was the last temperature that I heard. They have some snow, and it was a snowboard Christmas. So we got all of the grandkids' snowboards with boots and all the stuff. And so they've been out in their driveway, which is quite an elevated driveway, and they've been practicing on their snowboards, and I understand that they are outstanding. And I don't know why you would think any different with my genes. And so that's what's going on in California, in New Jersey. In California, let me tell you what they do in California. It's kind of a neat thing. We get in on this every now and then through either videos that they send or sometimes Facebook or FaceTime. In California, it's a big deal in the family to have dance parties. And the dance party is just their family. They move all the furniture back, and the music gets cranked up really loud, and these three grandkids of mine just go to it. And they are as free and as fluid as they can possibly be. They, you know, everything, Justin Timberlake to Frozen to Beauty and the Beast, and then they end with some Lecrae to put a little bit of Bible stuff in it. And they're all dancing, and sometimes they lure the parents up, and the parents get up and dance. And then every now and then, I see this on the FaceTime while I'm watching, somebody will shout, "Pops dance!" And then they start imitating my dancing. Now, I was going to show you what that looks like this morning, but my wife said I couldn't. So let me just say that everything that is fluid and free in their regular dancing disappears when they do the pop dance, because it's as though I'm under bondage trying to dance. That's pretty much what I look like. I love to watch those kids dance. It gives us great joy. They have such freedom, and they don't have a care in the world. And they're not worried if anybody thinks they look silly, because every now and then they do, but they're not worried about that. They just have a great time. And how great it is to live a life of freedom like that. What would it be like to really live life that way? Now, immediately we push back in our minds, don't we? Because we say, we're not kids. We know what the real world's about. But what would it be like to really live in genuine freedom? Is it possible for us to live that way? But before others, is it possible for us to live in freedom despite all of the brokenness and the rebellion and the heartache in this world? Can we still live freely? Is it possible, knowing that we're sinners and knowing that God is holy, can we live freely before the face of God? Can we live in freedom? Well, let me ask you this. What would it look like? What would it feel like if we lived this year truly free? If we could live that way, wouldn't we? I mean, wouldn't we express that kind of freedom before others and the freedom before God, not necessarily to look foolish and not to ignore problems, but to live in this grounded sense that we are fully accepted by the Father and we are under His care, and so whatever happens, we have confidence that He is in control. Wouldn't we live that way? I think it's a good question. And it's one that the Apostle Paul asked the Galatians 2,000 years ago. In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Galatians. They were being tempted to drift away. And Paul was astonished at this. He's told us this in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and here in chapter 4. He's told us that he's perplexed. He's astonished that they would back away from the freedom that they have found in Jesus. There's a reason we entitled this series, Freedom in the Gospel. Because we're called to live with the sense of freedom, not in bondage, not in despair, but in freedom. So far in Galatians, if you've been with us, we've been working for a couple of months through the book. We found that the apostle speaks in this letter. He speaks with the voice of a scholar and really a theologian. He's dealt with theological issues. He's gone back in the old, what we call the Old Testament. He's identified himself as an apostle with authority, and so we've looked at some of that, and some of what he said has been pretty heavy-handed, and some of it has been fairly dense, and that's not over. But what we find in our text this morning, we're in chapter 4, if you'll open your Bibles there to Galatians chapter 4, what we find is Paul talking to people who are drifting back. They are drifting away from the freedom that they are to enjoy in Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes to them, he's not writing so much as a scholar or a theologian. He's writing as a pastor, and he's writing as a friend. And you can hear the plaintive call in his voice. You can hear the sense of him saying, don't go that way. Don't forsake what you have. Don't make that choice. Don't end up in that place. And he expresses a heart of genuine concern and genuine love. Because that's what you have to do. You have to take people where they are when you love them. Tom Schreiner, who wrote a commentary on Galatians, says, love responds to people where they are, not where we hope they might be. Love responds to people where they are, not where we think they should be. Don't sometimes we have a problem with that? Though sometimes the way we interact with people, we speak to them and we treat them as though we know where they should be and they're not there, and instead of loving them where they are and asking God and encouraging them to grow where they should be. Well, that's exactly what Paul does this morning. He responds in love. And so let's read it. We're in the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 4. We're going to begin with reading in verse 8, and our text will begin in verse 12, and we'll go all the way down to verse 20. But beginning in verse 8 gives us a little more context. So please follow along. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. This is God's word for us today. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. For then, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until, and watch this because it's the core of the text, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You read these words and you see that he speaks with patient love. He speaks with concern. He's wondering. He's anxious. You might even say he's confused. And he uses this wonderful phrase. Do you see it in verse 19? He says, my little children. That's the only time Paul uses that phrase. John uses it often. It's the only time Paul uses it. And his heart is breaking for the forfeited freedom that he sees in the lives of the Galatians. He watches them, and in a colloquial way, what we would say today, it's as though he's watching a train wreck. There's nothing he can do as they drift back into bondage. And so he writes them burdened for their decision, burdened over their future. He's perplexed for them. Now I wonder, is it possible that we also can be walking away from our freedom? Is it possible that in a functional way, in our lives day by day, we are drifting back into bondage? Because if it is, that's tragic. That's tragic to not know and experience and live in the freedom that we're called to in Christ. A tragic thing. Let's make sure that we're ready this year to live free. And let's look at this text and see the way the apostle calls the Galatians back. And what I found here is I find a to-do list, if you'll allow me to handle the text that way. I know some of you love to-do lists, especially at the beginning of a year. So I'm going to give you a to-do list. It's a short one. There are only 3 points to it. But stay with me. Here's the first one. This is a to-do list to make sure that we're not drifting back into bondage, to keep ourselves living in freedom. The first is remember the beginnings, because that's what he calls the Galatians to do. Go back and remember how it all began. Remember the beginnings. Sometimes it's helpful to reflect upon our first encounters with the gospel, and that's exactly what he does. He reminds them what it was like when he first showed up. Look at it again. Look at verse 12. Find the middle of the verse there. Verse 12. You see what he says? He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have you ever wondered what Paul looked like? To paraphrase a tradition that comes out of the second century, we think rooted out of oral tradition, very likely maybe an accurate physical description of Paul. Listen to this, a paraphrase. He was bald-headed, bow-legged, a short man with a big nose, and an unbroken eyebrow. We call that today a unibrow, right? An unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. Well, regardless whether that's right or not, we don't know. That's not in the Bible. But what we do know from this text is one way or another, Paul was a physical mess when he was first in Galatia. I mean, he was a mess. Whatever the cause, we don't know. But it was serious enough that that was the reason he was there. Something had happened to him physically that he says in verse 13, the reason I preached to you is because of my physical ailment. That was the reason I was in town. I either got waylaid there or because of my ailment, I couldn't go the way I intended to go. I ended up in your region. But for whatever it was my illness and the manifestation of that illness, that weakness, that was the very reason that I was able to preach to you, he says. Now, Bible scholars love to talk about what was Paul's illness. And they link it to the idea of what was his thorn in the flesh, although we don't know necessarily that these are the same things. You read the commentaries, there are all kinds of ideas about why did he end up in Galatia because of a physical ailment. Some people think it was the effects of a stoning, where he was persecuted regularly, so maybe he was weakened by an encounter with a mob. Some people suggest he had epilepsy. There are a lot of suggestions that he suffered from malaria, particularly in that region of the world at that time. Most believe, and I think this is closest to the truth, that he had something wrong with its eyes, because he goes on to use this strange, and it's a fairly strange proverb. It's not a well-known proverb in the ancient world about plucking out your eyes because you love someone. So I think it has to do with the fact that there was evidently some kind of manifestation of an eye disease. We have no idea what it was, and we could speculate all day, and we'd have no solid ground for it all. There are other places where it appears that Paul had trouble seeing and had trouble writing. And so a lot of people have landed on that, but we don't even know what the cause of it was. We just say he had trouble with his eyes. But here's the point. What is very clear is that he was a mess. There was no natural attraction there. Sickness and weakness are rarely impressive. Would you agree? Sickness and weakness are rarely impressive. And there was something about his appearance that was oppressive. There was something about his eyes, there was something about his injuries from a beating or a stoning. Whatever it was, he came into town and you would expect a spokesman for the King of Glory to be impressive and glorious. And Paul said, I'm just thankful you didn't despise me. And the word that's used there, the Greek word that's translated in the ESV in verse 14, he says, you did not scorn or despise me. The word that's translated despise is an unusual word. It's only used once here in the New Testament, but it's used in other places in ancient Greek. And the basic meaning of it is you didn't spit at me. And evidently what they would do in the ancient world is if they would encounter something that they felt like was under some kind of curse or under some kind of spell, you've heard of the evil eye. When they would encounter something like that, and tragically, they would often do it with someone that was afflicted with epilepsy, they would come into that presence, and when they encountered that, they would spit, and somehow they believed that in spitting, they would ward off an evil spirit. And that's the word that Paul uses. You didn't despise me, you didn't treat me like that. And the implication of it is, evidently some would have. There was something about his circumstance that when he showed up there in Galatia, he expected, perhaps, to be dismissed, to be despised, to be rejected, to be scorned. But what was their response? Look at it. They received him as an angel of God, as Christ himself. And they listened and they believed. It's pretty stunning. And he calls them back to remember the beginning, to remember the kind of concern and love that they had, the devotion they had. Now, let me just comment on that. Just give you a by the way for just a moment. This calls into question our perceptions and ideas about what it takes to reach people for Christ. Because here's the way we tend to think. We tend to think that we've got to be as sharp as we can possibly be. I mean, we've got to have it all together. We want to put our best foot forward. And those of us that are in ministry, this is a particular affliction for us. And By no means am I arguing for doing things in a sloppy way or in a way that's callous and a way that's careless. That's not the point. But the challenge is this. Paul said, when I came, every human reason existed to reject everything that I was and everything that I said, but you didn't do that. You recognize we know enough about Paul, the way he describes himself in this text, that he wouldn't survive the first meeting of the average contemporary church's search committee. You got that right. I mean, you understand that, right? The average contemporary church, they look at Paul's resume and whatever drawing of him they would have had on that resume, and they would have said, not for us. You know that's true. They would have looked at his, he'd been in prison. He'd caused church splits everywhere he went, quote unquote. He'd been chased by the authorities. And evidently his physical appearance wasn't anything to crow about. And yet, what that reminds us of is that anything that is eternally worthwhile, it may be important to do things well. It may be important to try to do things as excellently as possible. But let me tell you what's necessary. What's necessary is the work of the Spirit of God. The psalmist said it this way, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And for us to be concerned about our neighbors, for us to be concerned about our family, we should do everything we can to present as clear a message. We should do it in an effective way. I'm not counseling having bad breath and dressing sloppily in order to represent Jesus. That's not the point. But the point is, it doesn't matter how effective we think our presentation is, we should be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. Because that's what happened in Galatia. Paul showed up and he should have been rejected. He should have been run out of town. And instead, they received him as an angel. They received him as Christ Jesus would be received. And they listened and they believed. So let me sum this up in one word. When Paul had them think about the beginnings, the word that comes to mind here is devotion. They were devoted to him. He was devoted to them. And together, they were devoted to the gospel and to the God of the gospel, to Jesus Christ. I think it would be helpful for us at the start of a new year. We're evaluating if we're really living in freedom. Maybe we should reflect back on our original devotion to Christ. What was it like the first time you realized that your sins were forgiven? What was it like the first time you realized that Jesus really loves you? What was it like the first time that you recognized that when Jesus died on the cross, he died there to pay for your sins, and you trusted in him, you repented of your sins, and you experienced the newness of life, and you remember you wanted to sing about it, you wanted to talk about it, you couldn't read the Bible enough. Do you remember what that was like? Go back to the beginnings, because that kind of richness, that kind of warmth, that kind of devotion, it's the ground in which freedom grows and thrives. And callousness, coldness, and taking it all for granted, it's the pathway to bondage. So go back to the beginnings and consider your devotion. Second item on your to-do list, identify the drift. You need to identify the drift. Paul calls them to recognize where they are and that they're drifting. And he even gives the reason for it. Let me show you that. Look in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, he says this, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" That's a stunning statement, isn't it? I mean, after everything he's just said, this was the way you received me, this was your devotion to me and my devotion to you, but now I'm your enemy, and why am I your enemy? Because I tell you the truth? How could it be that they were now beginning to think of Paul as an enemy? Just because he told them the truth, you recognize the application there, right? I don't need to stop and talk much about it. Many times the last thing we want people to do is tell us the truth. But when they tell us the truth, they're not our enemy. In their case, the Galatians' case, they had been drawn away. They had been manipulated. Look at it in verse 17. They make much of you. All of a sudden, he brings in the false teachers. And he doesn't even give them the honor of describing them or naming them. He just uses a pronoun. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you make much of them. You see their motive? The false teachers considered themselves an exclusive club. They had selfish, rotten motives. They insisted on being the gatekeepers. Everyone had to come through them. They were in it for their position and for their power and for their glory. So what did this look like in the lives of the Galatians? Well, again, look back in verses 8, 9, and 10. See what it says there? It says, "You were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods, but now you have come to know God, rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" He uses that phrase because what he's really getting at is that their idols that they worshipped, they were in bondage to their idols. And the idols were often linked to the elementary aspects of creation or nature. In other words, they would worship idols that had to do with the wind or had to do with the sun or the sky or the harvest in one way or another. And they made gods out of these creation realities, what Paul calls here elementary principles of the world. And look at what happens when they do that. They were slaves to them. They were, again, in bondage. They had no freedom. They were enslaved to the idols. And then he says, here's what you're doing now. Look in verse 10. "But now you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." Legalism is bondage no less than idol worship. Legalism is bondage no less than idol worship. In fact, it's just another form of idolatry. And in fact, that's what this drift looks like. I would suggest if you want to define this kind of drift where you back away from freedom and you embrace some kind of life of bondage, it really is a sense of idolatry. Because at the end of the day, what idolatry is self-worship. You get that? It's self-worship. Idolatry is where God has said, "You worship me and no one else." And idolatry says, "No, I'll worship something else. Instead of the Creator, I'll worship something in the created order. It might be something bad, evil. It might be something good, noble. But one way or another, you set it up as the God." And when you do so, essentially what you're saying is, "God is not God. I am God. I will make the decisions on where I worship." And so idolatry is really self-worship. And in the Galatian church, what they were doing is they were adding ritual observances from the Jewish law for gospel acceptance. If you want to be in the gospel, if you want to be accepted by God, you still have to do the works of the Old Testament law. And for Paul, this was just reverting back into paganism. And the fact that Paul says that really ought to stun us. If it were not true, let me reiterate it for just a moment. Paul says that to go practice the Old Testament law as a means to be acceptable with God is the same as paganism. Now that's blasphemous if it's not true. It's stunning, really. It's such a bold claim to a Jewish person especially. And yet that's exactly what he says. You're going back into bondage. You're going back into paganism. The bondage of performance. The bondage of always trying to do your best. Here, how's this for bondage? The bondage of wondering if it's ever enough. Do you know that feeling? Some of you knew that feeling growing up with your parents. I guess there are some of you who know that feeling in your workplace right now. Maybe some of you students think you know that feeling living with your parents. I don't know. But with God, how do you know if you've ever done enough? I mean, God is holy. We're not. If it's on the basis of how well we perform, how will we ever know? How will we know if we mess it up? You want to know what that is? That's bondage. That's slavery. That's not freedom. And yet that's where they were headed. And that's the reason verse 12 is so great. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." And that's the first direct command in the whole book of Galatians. It doesn't show up till chapter 4. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now you see his heart here. And it's an amazing thing that he says, and yet the commentators aren't all agreed on what he really means. I think the context, though, makes it fairly clear what he means. He's basically saying, he's just been describing what it looks like to drift back into the bondage of legalisms by keeping all kinds of Sabbaths, keeping special days. And that was just shorthand for him to talk about circumcision and eating kosher and all the other Old Testament, what you and I call Old Testament requirements. And so Paul says, no, here's what I want you to do. You become like me because I was like you. Now, how was he like them? Well, here's what that means. when he arrived in Galatia, even though he was a Jew, even though he was raised as a Jew, and even though I believe, like a lot of us can testify to this, that there are aspects of his preferences that still leaned in practicing the practices of Judaism, but when he arrived in Galatia, he lived as a Gentile. He wasn't immoral. He didn't do things that were inappropriate, but he just lived as a Gentile. He didn't distinguish himself as a Jew. He said, when I was there, I became like you. And he's using that as a hook for them to think about the fact that I want you to be the same way. I don't want you to drift back and try to pretend like you're a Jew. Don't fall back under the rigors of the law in an inappropriate way. Don't do that. Become like I am, because when I was with you, I became like you. What a great model. And it shows his heart. By the way, there's another insight there regarding outreach. John Stott says it this way. Listen to his words. He says, in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us or as us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. What happens, I think, far too often is we separate ourselves so much from unbelievers, from the world system, which in and of itself, that's not an inappropriate desire. But what we do is we separate ourselves so much that we have no more contact with people who need the touch of our lives. And Paul said, as a Jew, he arrived in Galatia, and people might have thought he was a Gentile. And the reason he lived that way was that he might win Gentiles to Christ. Another said it this way just this week. Be like Jesus. Spend enough time with sinners to ruin your reputation with religious people. That's pretty good advice. People who fancy themselves as religious won't approve if you spend your time with sinners. But it's sinners that need us. Paul believed that. So go back to the beginning, consider your devotion, and identify the drift, that is, recognize idolatry and what it will do to you. It will put you under bondage. And then finally, recognize the goal. And here's the goal. In verses 18 through 20, by the way, it's easy to read this text and to miss the point. It's easy to talk about Paul's appearance when he came to the Galatians. It's easy to talk about the manipulation of the false teachers. It's easy to talk about all of that and miss the point. Here's the point. The point is, in verse 18, look at verse 19. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that's the point. In one word, it's Christ-likeness. He mixes his metaphors here. He speaks of himself as a woman giving birth. Well, that's striking. That catches my attention. And then he switches the metaphor. Because it's not giving birth to the Gentiles, but it's or the Galatians. It's rather the Galatians as though Christ is formed in them. And all of that is a striking metaphor to catch them off guard and to have them recognize that this is what it's about. It's about Christ being fully formed in you. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's a vital relationship, not focused on externals, but internal and real and personal, as is often mocked in our culture, but it really is genuine. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that Christ is formed in you, that you are one with Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You now are in Christ, and Christ is in you. He's already said it this way in the book of Galatians. You remember chapter 2, verse 20? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in us. That's the goal. The goal is Christ-likeness. The goal is for you to look like Jesus. Now, listen, think of it this way. We all know that the ultimate goal, we've said this over and over again, the ultimate goal of the gospel is God's eternal glory. That's your destiny. You want to know why you exist? You exist so that one day in eternity, God will point to you as an undeserving sinner and say, on the basis of his grace, he saved you, and it will increase the glory that goes to God. If that makes you feel small, that's a good thing, because that's the reason we draw breath, for God's ultimate glory. But that begins now in an immediate sense, because as we, still struggling with sin, still having the flesh, still battling sin, when we look more like Jesus, God gets glory now. Christ-likeness is what it's about. Someone said it this way: if we don't end up looking like Jesus, we've got a deficient Christianity. If you don't look more like Jesus than you did last year at this time, then there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your church. There's something wrong with your Christianity. If I don't look more like Jesus than I did last year, there's something wrong with me as a pastor. That's what Christianity ought to do. It ought to produce within us Christ-likeness, Christ being formed in us, being conformed to the image of His Son, as Paul says in Romans 8. This is the goal. And it's a glorious goal. And it's something the Holy Spirit brings about, the Holy Spirit accomplishes. We can have confidence in that. We can believe that God wants to do that, and we cooperate, and we are responsible in cooperating, but it's the work of God, and when it happens, we look like Jesus, and God is glorified, and there's a presence of Jesus in the world. And don't you agree with me that this dark world needs the presence of Jesus? Well, this is the answer, that Christ is formed in us. This is the goal. And it won't show forth. Christ-likeness isn't manifested if we're living in bondage. Bondage to performance and bondage to trying to do our best. Bondage to try to keep God happy with us when He's already declared that He's happy with us because He said it is finished on the cross. He's happy with Jesus, and we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. He's satisfied. And that frees us to godly living. It frees us to fight sin. It frees us to hold one another accountable in love. It frees us to live the kind of life He calls us to live. But that life is only lived on the basis of freedom. It is never accomplished on the basis of bondage. That's what we're called to. And what a life it would be. What a year it would be. What a church we would have if we lived in this freedom of the gospel. I want to say it this way, and I know I risk being misunderstood, but I believe it in the most fundamental level. You can't mess this up. It's God's doing. Don't send me emails. I know that we can complicate things. We can be in disobedience and there's chastening. I get all of that. But on the global scale, God is going to be victorious, and He's going to be victorious through us, through the working of His Spirit. This calls for great freedom. Have a dance party, because that's good news. Good news. Just use Lecrae, not Justin Timberlake. All right. And the great promise of all this is that it's not us. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. I'll give you three implications really quickly. I'm out of time. Three practical ways that the Holy Spirit more fully forms Christ in us. And you'll see where I'm going with this almost immediately. But I want to tell you, this is the ground of it all. If you need something to hang your hat on and leave, this is it. Because the Holy Spirit will form more fully Christ in you, but this is the way He does it. First of all, He does it through the Word. It's through the Bible. You can't ignore the Bible, God's revelation, and expect Christ to be fully formed in you. It just doesn't work. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of the gospel, the Bible, God's revelation of Himself. That's the way Christ is fully formed in you, through the Word. But also, the Holy Spirit more fully forms Christ in us in community. He does it in relationship. All of these verbs in this text are plural. It's the expectation that the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ being formed would be formed not just in individual Galatian believers, but in the Galatian believers as a whole. And that means, for our application, it means a church like ours. That Christ needs to be more fully formed, not just in you and not just in your family. If you stop there, you're missing the burden of the New Testament, that it comes into community, it comes into the church. And so as you're looking at having Christ more fully formed in you to find the freedom that we're called to, you won't find it in fullness if you're not involved in some kind of community, if you're trying to live it on your own. You're trying to be isolated. If you intentionally are isolating yourself individualistically, you'll limit the way that Christ can be formed in you. And of course, I hope most of you know what's third. The Holy Spirit fully forms Christ in us through Word in community for mission. It's the reason we're here. is to make a difference in the world. So you have word, you have community, you have mission. It's what our church is about. It's not so that we can sit around and say, oh, how happy we are, let's have a dance party, we're free. It's to use our freedom to glorify God in a dark and broken world with good news. That's who we are. That's what God does. And it's God's doing, not our own. And the foundation of it all is what we'll mark in just a moment as we come to the table. Because it's the body and the bread of the Lord. The body and the blood of the Lord. The bread and the cup. It's what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's the ground of it all. This is how Christ is formed in sinners like us. How can a holy God, how can Jesus Christ be formed in us when we're so sinful, even still? And God says, I have the answer to that. Look at my son, crucified on the cross, crying out, it is finished. So when we take bread this morning, we take the cup, we're remembering and we're reminding ourselves that this is the ground for Christ presently being formed in us, so that through word, community, and then mission, we can glorify Him. Would you pray with me? That Christ be fully formed. Father, speak to our hearts today. As individuals, as families, surely, but especially in community, we ask that we would know your presence and your power, that where we are drifting into the idolatry that represents bondage, the idolatry of self-effort, self-performance, pleasing you on the basis of our own effort apart from the cross, thinking that somehow we're becoming more acceptable to you on the basis of our performance, God, we pray that you'd kill that in us and drive us to holiness because we live lives of freedom, overwhelmed with the goodness of the gospel that we'll celebrate now through the bread and the cup. Do this work for your glory, for the good of this broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.